Indeed, how blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. How blessed can we be to be forgiven? That is incredible. And then especially that last one, the wonderful cross, it bids me come and die and find that I can really live. When I got saved many years ago, I just longed to be able to finish my own efforts and to take advantage of what Jesus had done. And so thank you, Adam. Again, Spirit is moving in a lot of ways, and that's great. Okay, let's see. I probably better put these on. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at the last part of Peter's message to the Jews of his day. This isn't going to work very well, is it? And I think I put down there on your page that you could say that this was the gospel in five words: revelation, repentance, returning, and refreshing relationship. But that sounds kind of bland. It's not very exciting. So I want to start with a story. Once upon a time, there was a dad who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, if you were a Jew, you would know that would be awful. A hog was a dirty animal. Unclean, they called it. This would have been very demoralizing. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father cut him off. The father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, and he has been found.' And they began to make merry." I thought of that because the very words of what I put down there on your title are all displayed here. The son had a revelation, as Tim mentioned, that Kristen had, and as Tim had, and as I had. A revelation followed by a repentance. It just means to change your mind. I once thought this way. I don't think that way anymore. Tim mentioned some things that changed in his thinking. Many things changed in my thinking also. So I want us to just keep this in mind. When you hear that story, what sorts of things come to mind that you are reminded of? Jesus told this story really to illustrate a person's journey through life relative to salvation. What comes to mind? What stands out to you when you hear the story again? You've heard it many times, but what just seems so compelling to some of you? I'll give you an example. I thought this is a story about genuine repentance, for example. This young lad really had a change of heart, and it was glorious. Any other things you can think of that come to mind when you hear that story again? Maybe the love of the Father, exactly. The love of the Father. He had everything planned already. He would have given his son great riches. His son turned away from it. His father nevertheless had greater love than his son's rebellion and took him back wonderfully. Yeah. Let me just say it this way. A son by association only, meaning, yeah, you're a blood son, but that's as far as it goes. There's no connection beyond that. It leads to meaningless and deadly wandering like this lad had. But a son by revelation and repentance, a change of heart, a return, it brings about a refreshing relationship. And honestly, that is really what we desire up here in Decorah. One after another, after another, after another. Genuine repentance and a return to our Savior. So we want to keep this in mind as we look at Peter's message this morning. I think we'll see these elements in the message, and then I have a suggestion. Really, my message this morning is a suggestion to us in response to the message we're going to look at here. So let's go back to Acts chapter 3. We'll pick up the last part of Peter's message. This actually starts in verse 12. Tim went through verse 16 last week, and in verses 12 through 16, Peter really accused them, strongly accused these people of crucifying the Lord of glory, the Prince of life. He laid it on pretty thick. You guys did this. Pilate was willing to release him. You said, no, crucify him. You guys did this. If you want to feel guilty, think what you would feel like when you discover that you have been an enemy of God. These people were cut to the quick. Honestly, that's the way it was for me. I discovered, I had the revelation that I had been actually opposed to God. So let's just read this, the last part of this chapter 3. He says, and now, brethren, I know, his tone sort of changes here. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here we have all those words that I put down there. We have the revelation. They discovered, I am guilty. I have been an enemy of God. And I'm going to pay for this, or else I'm going to receive mercy. They had revelation. They repented. They returned. And they were going to find refreshing. What Peter's honestly talking about here relates to a time when Jesus is going to restore Israel. Peter didn't know. Remember in Acts chapter 1, he asked, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? There's coming a time when Jesus will return and he will set up shop again with Israel. Israel will one day, in one day, many, many, many Israelites will repent. They'll regard him as the Savior and a 1,000-year reign will begin. So Peter probably had some of this in mind when he said times of refreshing may come. He didn't know. He didn't know how long it would be. And it's just fine for us to live in the same way, thinking that he could come today, because he could come today. But for us, there are also, in a symbolic way, times of refreshing when we come to the Lord. Let's go on in 21. Let's see, 20. And he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. That's what I'm talking about here, when Jesus comes back. About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." That is a complete gospel presentation. I'm going to say here at the outset this morning that our focus is going to be on developing a heart of compassion and mercy for the lost. There's a lot in this passage we won't spend much time on. For example, Peter uses the title prophet or prophets at least 8 times in the 2 messages that are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 24, that all the prophets from Samuel onward announced the days that Peter and his contemporaries were living. Isn't that neat? I'd love to show you some of those prophecies from the Old Testament. You know, Samuel himself, and then going on to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all of them, he says, pointed to this time that they were now living, that the Jews were living. But then we wouldn't have time to develop this topic that we want to get into, so we're going to pass over that. And I am wanting to look at developing a heart of compassion for the lost. So we've said that the gospel could be described in 5 words: revelation, repentance, return, and a refreshing relationship. When we look at Peter's message, we see that he accuses them as being guilty of putting to death not just a man named Jesus, but actually the long-awaited Messiah. The Jews of Peter's day, leader and commoner alike, missed the knowledge of the requirement that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. And they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver Israel from foreign domination and set up shop putting Israel once again in the top position. And this desire to skip over humility, to skip over the acknowledgement of personal sin, like we sang about this morning at the cross, come and die that we may find life. This desire to skip over that and to move on to the times of refreshing is the very thing that caused them to crucify the Savior of the world. It's very paradoxical. If you want to feel guilty, think of how you'd feel if you knew you had shouted, crucify him, to the one who's God. But in essence, we have done that. Romans 5 says we are enemies. We were enemies of God. So Peter nails them, and the people experience revelation. Remember what Tim said last week, that this follows on the heels of their healing this lame man. It says he jumped up and he leaped for joy. And in his message, he says he was in perfect health. This man was in perfect health. Tim said the reason that God did those miracles, he gave them those signs, it was to validate the message. Here's Peter, he's just a fisherman. But when God moves through Peter, now you better listen to what he says. The miracle validated the credibility of his message, and they got the message. Maybe by this time, a sum of 5,000, Tim will get into that next week. They got the message. They experienced revelation. All of a sudden, they became aware of their sin. Isn't that neat? They had come to their senses like the young man in Jesus' story. And it's here that I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, because Peter's address changes tone here with that first verse that we looked at in verse 17. So he goes from nailing them and accusing them to saying, "And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." And that opens the door to repentance. If he had continued to blast them, they would have run away in terror. But he said, "I know." He gave room for them. "I know you acted ignorantly." You know, when you think of the Jews of this time, you might think that it should have been obvious to them that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, they're the ones who had all these prophets. They're the ones who knew what to look for. So why didn't they see it? They also had John the Baptist. John called to people for repentance, and he specifically said, "There's one coming after me who is greater than I." He pointed to Jesus. He announced him to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. Why did they miss it? Jesus did miracles and miracles and miracles, and thousands saw it. Why did they miss it? Why could they not believe that he was the Christ and submit to his authority in their lives? Wasn't it that they had a greater regard for happiness than for holiness? You remember John 6? This is one of the accounts of Jesus feeding 5,000 men, probably as many women, maybe 10,000 people he fed. And the next day, Jesus and the disciples went to the other side of the lake, and the people ran there on foot, waiting to find out what next he was going to do. They were after a free meal. Jesus said that very clearly. You're just after food. You're after a happy meal. You're not after the knowledge of God. And I'm not trying to say that it's wrong to pursue things that give us happiness, and indeed holiness leads to a life of happiness. But if you've missed holiness, you've missed God. Holiness, Isaiah 6 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And so we see the very thing going on in the lives of the Jews of Jesus' day that we saw with Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Satan came to them and made it look like they would be happier if they disobeyed the command that God had given them than if they obeyed. After all, it was a pretty small thing that he asked them to obey. Just don't eat from this tree. But Satan deceived them, and they disobeyed. And so the Jews, God's own people, were likewise warped in their minds, and they couldn't believe that humility was a better road than happiness, just pursuing happiness. So they trusted in their own pathway to happiness and passed by the knowledge of their own guilt and the knowledge of the holy nature of God, who longed to enrich them in every way. And I come to this, is it any different today? Really, is it any different? Do your neighbors perceive life any differently than this? Isn't it still true that the fallen nature assumes that life is just supposed to be a celebration of arriving at your own destiny, riches or fame or success? I'm not saying those things are bad even. I'm just saying that for many of us here, we have come to a knowledge that our lives are not for us first. They're for him. They're for his glory. And that we will be enriched when we acknowledge our sin, repent, return, and experience a refreshing relationship with him. And so I want to put that scenario of what many of us have experienced of repentance, of coming into eternal life, of being born again. I want to put that against verse 17. I want to get into verse 17 in particular. Peter, after giving this blistering reproof, he changes his tone and he says, I know you acted in ignorance. I know you didn't know what you were doing. You think about those Jews, as here was Jesus. Honestly, the crowds in those days, I don't understand them. How it just seems like they're even more gullible than we are, but maybe not. But I mean, all these people, why did they shout crucify him? Well, because they said to. They did not know what they were doing. And Peter acknowledges that, I know you didn't know. I want to focus this morning on this ignorance as Peter describes it. What is this about? Where does it come from? Why does it remain? And what are the effects of this ignorance? Because I want to draw us into this. I want to draw us into caring for the darkness around us and caring for the ignorance around us. First of all, did you know that the Bible actually says that all humans do have an enlightenment, a measure of enlightenment about God? It does. I've written some on your page there. Romans, in Romans 1:19, he says, that which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. God made it evident. Specifically, things about his power, and his nature. Tim talked about this presentation that he gives for explaining the gospel to someone. And on the one side is what God is like. And when you ask someone what God is like, they'll usually come up with it. Well, he's love. They usually do it. How do they know this? Because they have this as elemental knowledge. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, they knew God at one time. They knew God, even though they knew God. And I was thinking about that. I thought, well, if that is true, if it's true that all people know God at one point, in some level, certainly not in the intimacy of having a relationship, but they understand there is a God, and they understand someone is not. If that is true, then I want to think through people that I would regard, that we would regard as being wicked, and I want to see if I can find out something about their early life that would demonstrate that they knew God. And I hit a jackpot. I just thought, how about Adolf Hitler? And so I typed this in, Adolf Hitler, youth. And it came to a wonderful little website prepared just for me. And indeed, this is what I found. Adolf Hitler desired to be a priest when he was a youth. He knew God. He knew there was a God. He knew that God was worth pursuing. Isn't that amazing? God made it evident to him. Chapter 1 of Romans verse 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, if they exchanged it, they had to have it before they could exchange it. So they knew it. They knew it. Verse 28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. At one time, a person and a culture acknowledges God. They consider him worthy to be acknowledged. And they give it up personally and then as a nation. Verse 32 of chapter 1 says, they know the ordinance of God. This is talking about people who have become extremely vile. They know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. How do they know? Because God put it there. In chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of kind of universally of us, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such evil things. How do we know it? God made it evident to us. We understand this. Not, I wouldn't say intuitively even. I would say God made it evident to us. And one more in chapter 2, verse 15. This is speaking of us Gentiles. They, the Gentiles who did not have the law, the Ten Commandments, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences, bearing them witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. We know. Isn't it amazing? I find that incredible. We know. We know. So Romans 1:20 says, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. They have enough revelation to confirm that they are accountable to God. I just think this is useful, important information. It helps us see that our fellow humans are accountable, and at some point they knew it. In some ways, sharing the gospel is just reconnecting the dots. It's bringing them back to what they once knew. So, if people know so much, or at least at one time knew so much, how do we get ignorant? What happens? And that is the next question. How do people become ignorant? And Romans again has some of the answers for this in verse 21 of chapter 1, one of the verses that we had in the first section there. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became darkened, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The mechanism here is simply not honoring him as God. Simply not giving thanks. That's all it takes, because something else rushes in. We're made in the image of God, and something else rushes in, and it's a speculation. The clearest way that I can think about this is to think about our nation and the 20th century. Begin about 1900, and people basically are living a subsistence living, not much more. And you go through the 20s, you have a depression coming, and then you have the Dust Bowl years, and then God begins to bless and bless and bless and bless. And what happens? We move away, we stop giving him credit, And we start thinking, look what I accumulated. Look what I did. You know, I have enough stuff. I don't think I need God, so I won't acknowledge God. And the chilling danger of this is our hearts and our minds become darkened. And we no longer see God the way he really is. It is really a chilling thing. But this is one of the mechanisms, simply not acknowledging him. Proverbs says, in all your ways acknowledge him. And we, when we fail to do it, we become dark. Here's another mechanism in chapter 1, verse 28 of Romans again. Just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The word literally, the word depraved, it literally means to be unfit, something that doesn't measure up to the task. And the task here is functional living, is a life that brings honor, that's purposeful, meaningful. God gave them over. It doesn't sound very nice for God to take the restraints off, but what else can he do? We're like the prodigal son. It says, give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. And a loving father, all that father in Jesus' story had to do to let justice come to his son was to let him go. Sometimes pain language is a breakthrough language. And God knows that, and so he lets us go. That is a mechanism of how we become ignorant. Ephesians 4 says, Paul was writing to them, and he said, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So God gives us over, and we ourselves give ourselves over. They themselves give themselves over. And there are many avenues in which our people in our culture are giving themselves over to darkness, giving themselves over to sensuality, and it brings meaninglessness. And one more factor in this is found in Corinthians. Paul said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we got a lot of things working against us, and our fellow humans have a lot working against us. We have ourselves working against us. We have the devil working against us. We have the culture working against us. And we become ignorant. So what's it like? What is it like? What's the problem with being ignorant? Well, Jesus recognized it. Here is Jesus on the way to the cross, bleeding everywhere, whipped mercilessly. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. One of the great problems of being ignorant is you don't know what you're doing. You don't understand this. I mean, they knew they were shouting crucify to him, but they didn't understand the significance of it. That is a terrible place to be doing wrong and not to be understanding the significance of the pain that is coming. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly. Paul himself says he was ignorant. I think, Paul of all people, how could he possibly claim that he was ignorant? Paul was a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. He most likely had memorized more of the scripture than all of us put together. Most likely. How could he be untaught? How could he be ignorant in any way? Furthermore, he was trained under a respected Jewish leader named Gamaliel. If anybody should have known what was up, it would have been Paul. How could he be ignorant? Well, Romans 1:17 says, the gospel is about the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God. And there are two parts to the righteousness of God. There is a justice part of it, and Romans chapters 1 through most of chapter 3 reveal many ways in which every human being, chapter 3, verse 23, you know, all have sinned. That's what we finally come to. All have sinned. So Romans 1 through 1:17 through most of 3 is about God's justice. And there is righteousness in God's justice. And Paul understood that. He understood the blessing and the curse. He understood that part of justice. It's a good thing that God is just. It's a righteous thing that God is just. It's a wonderful thing that God is just. If you've ever been mistreated, justice is a good thing. And God's righteous justice is also. But justice required condemnation, but there's another side to the righteousness of God, and that is justice met. Mercy. Justice met is mercy, and Paul did not understand this. He knew all about the justice of God. He did not know that God would pass justice onto his own son and extend mercy. He didn't know that. And so on the road to Damascus, he had his revelation. He found out who this Jesus was in reality, that he was actually the Son of God who had died for him. None of the rulers understood this either, Corinthians says. That would be the Jewish rulers. They didn't understand. If they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not understand. So the pain and the problem of being ignorant is you do painful things. You do wrong things, hurtful things to yourself and everyone around you, and you don't even know it. It's awful. There's one more characteristic of being ignorant, and that is that sin captivates a person. Jesus said in John 8, he who commits sin is a slave to it. And in John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. What's going on is we seek our happiness again in our own way, and it doesn't satisfy. And there's pain involved, but we forget the pain, and we go back to the sin again because it looks good again, and we do it again, and it goes around and around and around, and we're never satisfied, so we keep doing it, and we get in a deeper and deeper and deeper hole. We are captivated. And our fellow Decorahites are captivated if they do not come home, if they do not repent. So this is what it is like when a foolish heart becomes darkened. It becomes less obvious that God is honorable, less and less obvious, even though he remains honorable. This is a chilling thing. This is scary. God remains honorable, and we become less and less and less aware of it. People make decisions based upon this to kill babies. And a whole culture becomes numb to it because it doesn't appear, it doesn't seem like God despises it anymore, even though he still does. We're darkened. We don't realize it. It doesn't look the same. And we allow it. We preach tolerance. And there's room for tolerance, but not in this way. Similarly, many people who are prisoners feel justified in what they have done. Did you know that? This is true. Serial killers, many times, I'm just a little fella. I just, you know, poor me. I just did what I needed to do. This is true. We can justify wrong. Their foolish heart is darkened, and their reasoning no longer has any useful purpose. It's all psychobabble, as somebody has said, and self-talk. Rightly does the Bible say they become futile. They become worthless. They lose their purpose for making a contribution to society because ultimately that purpose relates to God's glory, and they've set that aside. As another example of darkness, it used to be thought, honestly, I heard this a lot of years ago, that there's no problem with pornography. It doesn't hurt anybody. This is chillingly inaccurate. Absolutely, profoundly, deeply inaccurate. It is not true. The lives of those involved will probably never apart from the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of God, if they choose it, amount to a functional marriage. They'll probably never be able to come to a functional marriage. They often become psychological wrecks. And if there's no functional marriage, then there are vulnerable children. The two go hand in hand. It is awful to be in the dark. It is horrible to be in the dark, sinning and sinning and sinning, and not even knowing it and not recognizing how bad it is for themselves and for all those who follow. My purpose in dwelling on this morning is not at all to be judgmental of those in the darkness. That's not where I'm going with this. It is for us to have a heightened concern for those still living in the dark. For us to long for their revelation, for us to long for them to be able to come to repentance, to return to those elemental things that they once knew, and to come home and find refreshing relationship with the Savior. I think we'll skip over that next paragraph. Just go on down to where it says, we find then that people are willfully ignorant. But they're still ignorant. It still hurts. They're still in pain, even if they brought it on themselves. They're unaware that God's righteous standard still stands. And my point is that we ought not to think that they're fortunate to get to practice their deviant behavior. That's what tolerance preaches. Oh, yeah, everything's okay. No, 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 no. Don't go there. They're not fortunate to have us be tolerant. They're not fortunate to live in this kind of a tolerant society. Grieve for them. Grieve for them. For their behavior, for their futility, for the outcome of their deeds, and cry out to God for them to be able to receive fresh revelation leading to repentance, leading to return, leading to come back to a refreshing relationship. We of all people ought to know that a society that has few intact families is in trouble. We're in trouble here in Northeast Iowa. There's a lot of trouble here. Where there is no dad and mom and children growing up together, there is trouble. I want us to care about that and to see that it's dark and empty and pain-filled. And I just like us to pray for enlightenment to come to an area. Some of us do this thing at 1:14 in the afternoon. We'll pray every day for decorum. One of my most frequent prayers is, God, send your Holy Spirit to enlighten, to reveal, convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, just like Jesus said the Spirit would do. Because without revelation, people just don't know they need to repent. Everything's fine. May God bring revelation to our people here. So what should we do? Well, definitely we should pray, and that's the biggest thing that I think of here this morning, to pray with compassion. Jonah 4:11, I put that down there. This is the last verse in the little prophet of Jonah. Jonah was a rebel. He was told to go preach to Nineveh to repent. And the reason, one of the biggest reasons Jonah did not want to do that, was he despised those Ninevites. He despised their sin. He despised the way they lived. And he knew that if he preached the gospel of repentance to the Ninevites, some might repent and God might forgive them. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to get their comeuppance. He wanted them to have justice. And God says in verse 11, hey, Jonah, you know, there are 120,000 people there that don't even know their right hand from their left. And I don't know, some people think that means that they're kids, you know, young kids that don't, they just don't know. I don't know if it's that or if honestly the culture had degenerated so far that they're just stupid. I don't know what God was referring to for sure. But God says, shouldn't I have compassion on them? Shouldn't I care? I think God wants us to care about Northeast Iowa and to pray with compassion. Again, Jesus said there in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They don't know what they're doing. I hate the sin. I hate what goes on. I hate the pain. But may Father forgive them. They don't know what they do. Titus 3 says, Paul reminded Titus, we too once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, carried away by various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. That was our lot. Can't we pray with compassion? We must do this. I wanted to take some time to do this. I'm sure we don't have time to do this together, but I don't think we should just right now. I'll pray at the end. That's what I'll do. And you all join with me if you would. But one more thing that we should do. We should shine. We're just sheep. People are just sheep, and they follow the leader. They follow what they see. If they don't see anything, they don't know where to go. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Romans 12 says that when we obey God, we become an example that God's way is good and acceptable and perfect. And we need to live it. Jesus said, nobody lights a lamp and then covers it up. The purpose is to shine. So let it shine. He said, let it shine. This is one of the biggest things we can do to bring our people out of darkness is to display the honorable way of life of walking with our Lord. It shines. It is right. People know it is right. 1 Peter 2:12, that just says that when we do good deeds, people will one day glorify God when he comes back. They'll glorify him. They say, that was right. Your children obeyed and it was right. I have to admit it. That was right. Shine. And one last verse there in John 13:35. Is that on your sheet? John 13:35? I didn't remember if I put that on there. This is where Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. If you love one another. It stands out when we love one another, when we respect one another, when we honor one another. It stands out. People don't live that way. And they need to see the light. They can't know any other way. The light won't dawn on them except through us, usually. I'm sure God can personally do some things, but he intends to use us. So may I just pray here this morning? Would you join with me? I just believe in you that you care also, and that this resonates with you, that a people caught in darkness are in trouble. And so let's ask God together to... All right, that's a good idea. Everybody please stand, and we'll pray this together. That's good. Yeah. That's okay, Helen. It's okay, Helen. Oh, Father, we just praise you for your compassion. We praise you for your mercy toward us, for your forbearance toward us. We praise you. We thank you. That song, how blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. We are blessed people. And we see people in darkness, people's lives in the gutter, people's lives in purposeless, meaningless existence, just day-to-day existence, and it hurts. And I ask you, God, we ask you together, please send your Holy Spirit in a big way into Decorah, into Northeast Iowa. Shine the light. Convict of sin, of righteousness, of a coming judgment. It is coming. That ones may truly repent and find refreshing rest in your arms as we have. Please do this. We beg of you to do it. I know you're not the unwilling party. We're just combing our hearts this morning to make our hearts care about the things that you care about. And I believe this, that people are caught in darkness. They don't know it because they're in the dark. We're in the light. We see it. We pray, God, reveal yourself, reveal truth, reveal your righteous ways, reveal your existence once again, and help people to come to repentance. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you.
Have a seat. We're going to...